can read it and not be comprehending all that we read, because maybe we are not seeing everything that's there, or maybe don't know the situation well enough. I mean, just to give an example, maybe in tomorrow's newspaper you read an arrest that John Doe, age 22, was caught on the east side of Bloomington as he tried to break into the house. He had been in the lower level and he got caught in the doorway going to the main level of the house. And the police came at 1 o'clock and arrested him and took him off to jail. And we would think maybe he needs to go out and die. You know, what kind of, you know, thief gets caught, you know, he must be 500, 600 pounds. But then as you read on a little further, you recognize, oh, that's the Haldeman's house. And you think, well, what's the door that goes down to the basement like? Oh, there's a doggy door in that house. And he wasn't 500 pounds. He was just trying to get through that doggy door and got caught. And then it explains it. Now, the article didn't say anything to that effect, but as you know the situation, you have more insight and can better understand what was going on. And I hope in the sermon this afternoon, that same sort of thing, that we have a very familiar passage and we maybe have some way that we always think about it, but there may be much more to the passage than what we see and that we need to be thinking about. Well, let's read the passage. It's Luke 2. Some of you, I know, could recite it in the King James. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Now, it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited world. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his home city, his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because it was the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him, and with the child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on peace, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And you might notice that it's literally men of good pleasure or of good will. We'll get to that in a little bit. And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. Now, children, there's a number of things in the in the story, the angel, and some other things that you could draw. And I'll be mentioning a couple of other things. There's a visitor, a church visitor, to a fairly small church, probably a church of 50 to 75 members, as a warm summer evening, summer day. They came and visited the church, and being the only visitor that day, the pastor stood at the back and was talking to him, and sort of the usual chit-chat that takes place between a pastor and someone who's just been at a worship service, you know, the man saying, well, that was a good sermon, that was very helpful, and thank you, and, you know, well, what's your line of work, and so on and so forth, and going on, and after a few minutes, the man was feeling fairly comfortable in that situation. But there had been something that kind of been bugging him since he'd arrived for that church service. And he felt like this pastor was open enough that he could share it with him, and so he did. And he just wanted to know, why do you have eggs on the front, splattered on the front of your building? And the pastor looked at him in astonishment. And so he repeated it. There are a couple of eggs that have been thrown up on the front of your building. And the pastor said, what? No way. And finally the visitor said, well, come with me. And so he and the pastor went out in the front of the building and looked up. And sure enough, on the front of the building were a couple of splattered eggs. And it struck something in the pastor's mind. Yeah. At Halloween, they thought some kids had thrown some eggs on the church building. Of course, it wasn't that most recent Halloween. It was the Halloween nearly 2 years before. And it was cold. And so they didn't immediately clean it up that next day. They were going to do it, but never got done. And it was so much a part of the front of the building that the people got used to seeing it and didn't think anything about it. Really, their perception was it's part of what's there. What should be there, and it became normal to them to think about or to see their church building that way. It became ingrained. And somehow, if it was not there, something would seem to be wrong. And before you think that this is preposterous, that was not an RP church building, but I've been in an RP church building where they had a big window up front by the main door, and it had a crack all the way through the window. And I don't know how many months, or maybe how many years, it was there before I visited it. But it was there. And every week, the members would walk in and out and not notice, not see the cracked window. And it's an illustration that we can get fixed in our thinking. We can accept something as normal and thinking that's the way it has to be, and not questioning, well, should it really be that way? And I think that's our tendency as we come to a passage like Luke 2. It's a very familiar passage. One that is often made into a story at Christmas time. And perhaps, like me, some of you have been used to seeing that story acted out, often with the children. There's this little boy dressed up as Joseph, and another as Mary, and then the angels, and sometimes the sheep or cattle are dressed that way, and then there's the innkeeper dressed up, and all the rest. And the story is given. But is it really the story that's found in Luke? Because if I were to ask you, which verse mentions the innkeeper? Which verse in Luke 2 talks about the stable? Which verse mentions the animals, whether it's sheep or the cows or a camel? Go ahead and look. They're not there. They're often in the plays of some of these churches that have big elaborate. We'll actually get a camel and get a couple of sheep and get a cow and have it up front with the kids as they do this. But those things are not mentioned in Luke 2. And that leaves us then with really the theme. Our theme today is to answer the question, what is the true meaning of the Christmas story as it's given to us here in Luke 2? Maybe not what we've seen in Christmas pageants before, but what was Luke really trying to get at when he wrote this passage? And we can notice three types of meaning. First is the meaning that's announced by the angels. And this, of course, is very straightforward, very easy for us to see. It's the angels, but they communicate. It's their message. And oh, what a message it is. It's a message, they say, of great news. Or good news of great joy. There's something incredibly significant that's happening that will cause worldwide joy. You might think if someone, a researcher, came across a cure for cancer that proved to be 100% effective, no matter how far along your cancer was, how that news would be greeted, how it become instantaneous worldwide. Because something incredibly great has happened. And the angels are announcing to us something even more fabulous than a cure for cancer. Because they're announcing a cure for the worst disease of all. From sin and from death. Spiritual death. For all eternity. And so their announcement is peace with God. That they can have peace. Men and women who have sinned, who are estranged from God, whose sins cause them to build a wall between them and the Holy God, can now have peace. Because of something that has happened that day in the Middle East. And indeed, the angel is saying that God will bring peace for men on whom this favor rests. Because that's literally what that phrase means. And the emphasis is upon God and what He is doing. It isn't that somehow there's just going to be a lot of goodwill happening that often takes place. We feel it at Christmas time. But that's not the point that the angels are making. That God's favor is going to rest upon certain ones that He's chosen. And why? As you look at verse 11, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that word Christ means anointed one. The Hebrew word that's equivalent is Messiah. And we looked at that as we went through Isaiah. It points to one who is especially appointed to a task. And sometimes a priest would, sometimes a king would. But there's one looking forward, that the Old Testament looks forward to, who God's going to send to do a task. On a special mission. He's going to be His deliverer, His Messiah, His Christ. And the angels are saying that one that the Old Testament was talking about, that prophet that Moses mentioned was to come, that servant that Isaiah prophesied about, that one who is to be born in Bethlehem, that Micah revealed that truth to us. That one has now been born. And that phrase, Christ Lord, closes it in the highest possible wording. That this is no ordinary child that's been born. It's not even a miracle child in the same way that Elizabeth's child was a miracle child. This one was unlike any other. And so at the heart of the meaning of Christmas is this, is we have entrance into the world of the Savior, one sent by the Father to be that Messiah, to be that one who would save His people from their sins. That child born in Bethlehem was that long-awaited one. But there's more here. And we need to deep dig. The second point, the second meaning we see of Christmas is as we look at the circumstances of the birth. Now, fairly typically, as the circumstances are given, it's thought of, well, you know, the innkeeper was kind of a little heartless and, well, maybe not quite so heartless. He let him stay in the stable, but he didn't provide a decent place for this pregnant woman. Joseph, you know, really wasn't the best provider. He'd come in haste, and before he could make decent preparations to take care of his pregnant wife, and you know, and you have this young, scared woman, you know, giving birth to, you know, animals around, and noise, and smell, and all the rest. But Luke is trying to really convey a different message. He's not trying to convey any of those things in what he writes. Namely, what he's trying to convey is that Jesus was born in humble circumstances. Just like the majority of his countrymen. He was taken from the midst of his countrymen. He was like his countrymen. He wasn't born in a palace. He had a simple birth, like virtually everyone around him. He was not born in a stable. I would submit to you. The word stable is not used. We maybe jump to that conclusion, but I think it's the wrong conclusion to jump to. What would a normal Jewish house, an average Jewish house in that day look like? Well, there'd be a guest room. And that's where you'd have guests stay normally. But it seems to be occupied. And I would submit to you in verse 7 when it says there was no room for them in the inn, it's saying there was no room for them in the guest room. Now, how do we get that? Well, there is a room in the Greek that means commercial inn. And Luke knows it. And Luke refers to it in chapter 10 as he talks about the Good Samaritan. And so he talks about the Good Samaritan taking the man who's been injured and he takes him to a commercial inn. And that's one particular Greek word. And it clearly means inn in the sense of a commercial inn. But that is not the word that's used here. That's not the word that is in verse 7. There's a different word. And it's used also in Luke later on in chapter 22, verse 11. And there Jesus asked Peter and John to go and make arrangements for the last Passover, Last Supper. And they go and they meet the owner of a house and they ask the question, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And that is the same word. And there it is translated, guest room. And it seems very likely that if he refers to it as a guest room in one place, he would be referring to the same sort of thing in another place. And the Jews were known for hospitality. And they would often set aside one room especially for guests. In the typical Jewish middle class house would have one big room. And that's where the family ate, cooked their meals, slept, worked, and did everything else. And off of it, then they would have a guest room. But sometimes it was above that one big room, or sometimes it was just next to it. But it was a guest room reserved for guests. And think about how hospitality is very much a part of the thinking of the people in the Old Testament and the Jews even to the New Testament time. You know, what did Abraham do when angels came? He showed him hospitality. Lot, when the angels came to him in Sodom, he showed him hospitality. And that was the mindset. And so, as Joseph and Mary would go, they would expect that there would be a guest room, and maybe Joseph has even made some arrangements, but now someone else has been there before them. Maybe somebody else with higher prestige is there, and the guest room is now full. So he stays in the main room. Now, typical in that house with one room, there'd be at the one side some mangers, and about three steps down in the lower level where they would keep the animals. And the animals would be kept there during the night. And so they'd be brought in, and they did it for a couple of reasons. One, so they wouldn't get stolen, but also on cold nights, they'd actually heat up the house. The body heat would help heat the house. And so the animals would be there and the mangers would be next to it. But they wouldn't be in the house. And that was the typical structure for an average house. Now, if you were rich, you could afford a stable or someplace else for your animals. But that wasn't true for the average citizen. And so this seems to be an average house. And thus it's saying that Mary and Joseph, the guest room occupied, were staying in the main room, the one with the manger, next really to where the animals would be. And the point is that Mary and Joseph are now staying with an ordinary citizen in an ordinary house, being just like 95% of the people living in the countryside. We find some support for this idea as you look, first of all, in Matthew 2:11. Because it talks there of the wise men coming for a visit. And what does Matthew write as you look at verse 11? It says, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. So the wise men, as they are directed to a house, they find Mary and the child in the house. Not in a barn or a stable someplace, but in the house. And the second thing to consider is that the shepherds, as they leave unconcerned. They don't come across some frightened woman huddled in the part of the stable, trying to take care of her baby the best that she can. Having seen this, if that was the condition, and knowing the Middle East compulsion for hospitality, they would certainly have taken pity upon this poor young couple and said, come and stay with us. But they're unconcerned. The conditions are what are normal. And they can leave praising God for what they have seen and heard. Well, another question is, why did a very pregnant Mary have to accompany Joseph to Bethlehem? And it's not very likely that she was required to do so. Because really, in that day, the men would be the ones who would be registering. They would register for their home house. the women wouldn't have to worry about it, especially not one who is pregnant. Let me submit to you that the likely reason was to protect her reputation. That Joseph didn't want to be gone from her when she's about to give birth. Nazareth. Well, people would be wondering about when she's giving birth and why so soon, and this couple's hardly married and what was going on. And you can begin to imagine the speculation and the gossip going on. And in verse 6 it says why they were there. It gives a sense they'd been there for a while. The days were completed for her to give birth. It wasn't that they barely made it there and this was a forced she had to give birth in a stable because that was the best they could do on short notice because the baby came so soon. I submit to you that he wanted to keep her away from Nazareth and from all the gossips that would be there that would likely talk behind her back and destroy her reputation. And so rather than somehow being a bad provider, he was paying attention to her and looking out for her. And from all this, there are two lessons for us. First of all, Luke is showing us that God works in all sorts of people to accomplish his purposes. Think about the combination that God has used as we read here. There's a pagan emperor sitting in Rome wanting more tax money who wishes a decree. And then there are probably gossiping tongues in Nazareth who'd be jumping to conclusions, who'd be spewing malicious gossip. And because of those two things, God fulfills Micah 5:2. As far as we know, this is the only time Mary was ever in Bethlehem. The only time Joseph was ever in Bethlehem. The only time Jesus was ever in Bethlehem. But it was to accomplish what God had prophesied. And God used it. God used the mightiest emperor in the world. And God used the sinful people of Nazareth to bring it about. The second lesson is that in his birth, Jesus was a part of the common people. His birth was like that of countless others. Now there would be a few that would have been born in a palace or under special circumstances. But he was born in poverty. He was born really in obscurity. And the meaning was that he was part of the common people. He was accepted by them when he came later preaching the good news of God, of the kingdom of God. And they would sense that he was part of them. Well, the third point is the meaning of the Christmas story as it's related to the experience of the shepherds. And here we see an indication of God's grace. And the thing that we need to understand most of all is that as a group, shepherds had a bad reputation. They were considered unreliable. In fact, in Jewish law courts, their testimony could not be received. They were seen in that bad light. And as even we would consider it, David in Psalm 23, the reason David was a shepherd was because he was the least in his family. He was the youngest. It fell to him as a lone man on the totem pole that he had to go and take care of the sheep of the sheep because the, you know, his brothers, her older brothers, had a higher rank. And if you look at the, how shepherds normally be, what they did, you can begin to see some reasons why the other Jews might trust them. Their duties kept them from observing the ceremonial law. And so those who were religious, those who had looked upon the ceremonial law with great favor, would sense there's something wrong with these. Why aren't they observing it? They often were not paying too much attention to their sheep, and they graze on other people's land, and that would produce resentment. They also had a habit of mixing the sheep so that mine and thine got mixed together, and a couple of thine might go away with my sheep. And so their reputations weren't great. And as we consider this, and how startling is it that God chooses at birth to announce, not to the religious leaders, not to the priests, not to the king, but to these shepherds, the good news of what's taking place. Now, it's likely that these would have been more devout than the normal shepherds for God to choose them. But nevertheless, as a class, they would have been looked down upon. They would have been treated really as unclean. But notice, these shepherds are welcomed by Mary and Joseph. They're welcomed to the child, to see this child in the manger. Jewish society might judge them unclean. But to Mary and Joseph, and to Jesus, they're clean. And these outcasts of society become the first honored guests to see the Messiah. And the point to see is that Jesus was born for the likes of these shepherds, for those who'd be unclean, for those who'd be outcast, for those who'd be poor, for those who'd be lowly, for those who were rejected. Now, a little later, we see that he also came for those who were rich and wise, who later appeared in terms of those bringing gold and frankincense and myrrh. But notice, to those who feel outside, who could wonder, could God ever love me? They're the first ones to see the Savior. And notice the sign that is given and how especially meaningful it would be to the shepherds. A baby in swaddling clothes? Well, that would imply a baby like theirs, because the swaddling clothes would have been typical for the middle class or the lower class, that that's what you would have, and that's what their children would have probably been wrapped in, and so they could identify with this child. He wasn't put into fine garments like a child born in the palace would be. So this was a child that they could identify with. But notice he's laying in a manger. They would be very familiar with mangers. That was a part of their livelihood. And there are many ways they could have recognized the child, and the angel could have announced the child to them. And you'll find this baby being held in his mother's arms, or held in his father's arms, and he's a tall man wearing a striped robe. But that wouldn't have meant very much to them. But in a manger that they were used to, that it would feed their sheep from that manger, would have meant something. As they begin to think about it and what the manger represented in terms of physical food, this one is going to supply spiritually what they need. You might notice that he also becomes the first evangelist. They go out speaking to others about this child. And there's a little irony here because, you know, their testimony could not be admitted in court. But they're out there testifying anywhere, and the people are wondering what's going on and what this thing is going on that these unreliable witnesses are testifying that they saw and they heard. And the lesson in all this, as we look at the shepherds, is that Christ came for those who are needy. For those who are needing a Savior. And certainly among the pious Jews, the shepherds, they really needed a Savior. They were very far from God. They would need a Savior. But isn't that true for all of us? That all of us need that Savior. Well, let me suggest three applications. First is for the children. Some of you maybe have already done this last year, but hopefully you've got Luke 2, 1 to 20. I encourage you to memorize it. Because as we have our candlelight service in December, that'll be one of the passages that you in particular be asked to recite. And so, if you haven't memorized it, memorize it. If you have, review it so that you know it and so that you can say it. Second, to see the message here that Christ came to save sinners. He came for those who are needy. And all the details surrounding his birth point to that fact. That he came to those who are outcasts. To those who realize their need. He came for you and for me. As we would realize our need. As we would realize we're separated from a holy God and we need God's favor upon us. Third application is to consider the fact that these men became the first evangelists. They didn't have a theological degree. They likely had very little formal education. Probably very little theological education. But they testified to what they knew about the Messiah. And so it's not required that you have a theological degree. It's required that you testify what you know about the Savior. And I assure you, each one of you know more than what those shepherds knew. And yet they proclaimed. And it got people wondering as they heard their message. We need to follow their example. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage that is so familiar to us, and yet we can maybe miss some of the key lessons. Of how you sent a Savior. One who left the glories of heaven and became a servant for our sakes. That he identified with the average person. And so that we in some ways can identify with him. That he was not born in the best circumstances. Not born to the upper class. Not given all the privileges that a child could be given. And yet, he was your son. And he accomplished redemption for our parts. Thank you for that. What it means to us. Help us to be faithful in proclaiming that good news to others. We pray in His name.